You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Would you join me in standing and opening your Bibles to Titus chapter 1? We are continuing our study in Titus, and we will be starting at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the everlasting word of God. You may be seated.
Let's go in prayer to our sure and steady anchor, and then we'll look to the Word of God. Father in heaven, we bow before you, and as we heard even in the prayer this morning about you being the God of comfort, I pray, Lord, today that you would comfort our hearts through your Word. As we think about how you gave your wisdom to a specific man at a specific time, but that it is also enduring wisdom for your church in all times. And Father, I just pray that as we study your word, that through your spirit it'll speak wisdom to our hearts. Help us now, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Possibly may have heard this illustration before, but I'm going to use it anyway. And maybe it was used in a different way, but there was this scenario of a school that was looking to hire a bus driver. Now, this was no regular school. This was a school situated on a mountain. And so, of course, the bus driver is going to need to navigate the mountain. And this was a difficult mountain to navigate. So they came up with two leading candidates, and so they gave a driving test to these two men. The first driver was a highly skilled and supremely confident driver, so skilled that he could drive his bus right up to the edge of the cliff, and everything was fine. He showed impressive control. He was able to drive quickly. He was bold in his driving. He demonstrated his abilities to drive that school bus with charisma and flair. Pretty impressive. The second driver was much less flashy in his driving, and perhaps you could even argue less skillful. So he wouldn't even drive his bus anywhere near the edge of the cliff. He kept a very safe distance because his objective was safety and caution. Now, of course, what's not lost on us is that the drivers are transporting a very precious cargo, children, school children. And so here, the wise decision was made. The company or the school, we could say, made the wise decision, and they hired the second driver because they understood that while skill is not unimportant, that character, and character is demonstrated through caution and responsibility, that it was that was far more critical to ensuring the success, the safety, and the well-being of those school children passengers. And so that's just an example that shows to us that there are scenarios where character, integrity, and ability to walk wisely should be prized over sheer skill, ability, boldness, or charisma. Now, what does that have to do with us? There's no school bus driving competitions after the service today. But I'd like to parallel that to the church. And so think of this. We've seen churches all around us that have made the opposite decision that this school did. They crashed and they burned as a church because they installed leaders with amazing oratory skills, flashy personas, tremendous business resumes, charm and charisma, and they did that while they ignored or they overlooked character flaws in these men, deficiencies in these men because they were such impressive candidates in other areas. And over time, for many of these men, things such as greed, a lust for power, adultery, apostasy, and other sin captured these men's hearts, exposing scandalous behavior, and it left behind them a wake of destruction. And in those cases, the church leadership failed. And when church leadership fails, then the entire church body is affected. The entire church body is deeply hurt. And when those things happen, you have all sorts of different reactions from the people, the sheep. Some of them rightly mourn those events, the maligning of Christ's name in his church. But others are affected differently. They become bitter. Some cast aside their faith altogether. Others just decide, we're going to go to another church. And some stay, but now that they stay with that critical, untrusting spirit. So am I saying to you that there are certain skills that are just not necessary? No, there are certain skills that are necessary for God's appointed leaders to possess. But his greatest requirement for his leaders is not skill-based. It is character-based. Faithful men of character are needed to manage God's household. They're needed to keep it in order with loving service, with a humble devotion to the Lord, to the spiritual interests of all. And guess what? God will settle for nothing less than that. He's insisting on it. So I want you to think about this as we work our way through these verses today. Who in the body, who in the body of a church should desire such men of character? So these instructions here of Paul, they're not a one-of-a-kind type of instruction, a special thing that was only helpful to Titus and never could be helpful again. No, these are for all time. Titus has a task here from Paul, and that's to appoint godly leaders in accordance with God's blameless benchmark. But that's the same task that individual churches face time and time again. And so Paul's inspired directions to Titus then, in those situations, that's their playbook. We could say it's our playbook as well for such a task every single time. And so I'd like to look at these verses 4 through 9 today. And I want to look at two different things, that task, Titus's task, and that blameless benchmark that is given by God. So let's look firstly at this task that is given from Paul to Titus. I'm going to reread verses 4 and 5. This is Paul again. We talked about him in the intro last week, but he says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." It's so neat to see these letters from Paul where he is showing affection. So whether it's a group of believers where he's showing affection, or here it's an individual, so he's showing his affection for this young man, Titus. He calls him a true child in a faith that is common to them. It's not a lesser faith that Titus has. He says this is a common faith. We have the same shared faith in Jesus Christ. We've received the same gift of faith from God. We've received the same grace of salvation. The mighty apostle Paul and the protege Titus, the same faith. Paul the Jew, Titus the Gentile, one common faith. And this is what all of God's people have, a common faith. If you're in Christ, you share in this same common faith. In Jude verse 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," and he's not saying common as in if it's nothing to think about, common meaning we share it, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." But notice what Paul says to Titus here. He says, "Grace and peace." Grace and peace. And we see that a lot in Paul's writings, in his letters. But have you ever thought to yourself, what does that mean? What does it mean to wish somebody grace and peace? Well, to wish someone grace and peace is to wish God's unmerited, undeserved favor to be upon them. You're saying, "God, please act favorably to this person." How? As his beloved child. And may God, will you also give them inner well-being? Inner well-being because they are also your reconciled child. So you're asking for God to do something. The grace and the peace doesn't come from you. It comes from God, and he says, the Father. And that's a reminder because everyone who is in Christ has the same Father, God the Father. They're the children of God. The Father is the source of their salvation, and it's accomplished through Christ Jesus, who is their rescuer and their deliverer. So there's only one people group that you can wish grace and peace to. That's other believers. And we should do that. We don't just have to read about it. We can say that to one another, especially in parting or even in greeting. See you later. Grace and peace to you from our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he sends these warm words to a fellow believer, and then he gets right to the task. So the first thing he does is he displays his close affection. Secondly, we see here that Titus had stayed in Crete because he had a specific task. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete." And so Paul had a directive to Titus, and that was so that you might put what remained into order. What does that mean? That means there's things that are out of order. You can't put things into order unless there's things out of order. So there's out of order things. There's unfinished business. Or you could even think of Paul just saying to Titus, do what is lacking. Do what needs to be done. Fully set right. And there's a picture there, almost of a medical term, a broken bone that needs to be reset. So think of a broken arm that needs to be made straight. That's what he's telling him to do, that there's things that need to be reset. set straight. Set straight. So we would probably ask ourselves as we're reading this letter, well, what needed to be put into order? And that's honestly what the whole book is about. But there's a primary thing first. Everything else is going to come under this primary thing. And so that's Titus's primary objective, and that is the appointment of elders in every town as Paul has directed him. And there's a few things we can infer from that, but that there's several towns in Crete, that there's several towns that have Christian churches with Christian congregations. And so Paul tells Titus to appoint them, to install elders with authority. He's transferring his apostolic authority onto Titus, and he gives him this emphatic instruction. So when he says that I have given this to you, he's reminding him, I am an apostle of the Lord. But he gives him these emphatic instructions for three reasons. And that is to guide the Cretan Christians. They need to know these things as well. It's to confirm that authority. So if they start to rebel, who are you, Titus? I have been sent by Paul. I have been commissioned by Paul. And they knew Paul. Paul had been in Crete. But providentially also, the Lord gave us these words from Paul to be enduring truth for the church in all times, so that they could look to these same words of Paul as they need to appoint godly leaders in their churches. So if you could picture it like this, it's Paul here, he's got the blueprints. So he's got the blueprints and he's giving it to the foreman, and Titus is the foreman. So Titus puts that foreman hat on, and he has a job to do, and that's to ensure that he puts the right workers in place so that they can lead others according to the blueprint. Here's the blueprint. So he needs to make sure that the right men are in place so that they will continue to lead the churches according to that same blueprint. And what's going to happen to the church's structure if Titus says, I don't feel like doing this? Or if Titus fails at his task? If he selects the wrong men, if he selects unqualified men, what is going to happen to the structure of the church? And of course, we know nothing good. Well, we should ask the question and answer as well. And we'll try to do it briefly because we don't want to belabor this, but what is an elder? What is an elder? So he says appoint elders. What is an elder? And if you've been here on Wednesday nights, you've seen us study how that office evolved over time, as the church grew. We see it mentioned in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, in the context of the church, but we know all throughout our study of Acts that this is Paul's standard practice, to appoint elders in every church that he establishes. Now, this underlying word for elder, we actually derive the word presbyter, so you probably might think of Presbyterian, or even priest, can be derived from that word as well. Now, does an elder have to be an elderly man? Does he have to be over 70 or over 80? Well, not necessarily so. Rather, it's far more relating here to a man's maturity, a man's spiritual maturity, but also a man who does have some experience of life. And as we'll see in these verses, especially in governing a Christian household. So an elder, we could define in many ways, but I'll give you a definition here, is a mature, spiritually qualified man who is above reproach, who's able to teach, who's committed to shepherding God's people by demonstrating godly character, by demonstrating sound doctrine, and providing spiritual guidance and even spiritual correction within the church. And you'll notice in verse 7 that he uses a different word. He uses the word overseer. And I will argue to you that he is equating those two words together. That
Paul uses the word overseer and he uses the word elder, and he says those are the same thing. Think of it like this. Elder is the title. Pastoral oversight is the function. So there's a title, but function is to be an overseer, to provide oversight. Now, I asked myself as I was studying through this passage, why was this task left undone? Why didn't Paul do this? You know, why is he telling Titus, you do this, when he could have done this?
Why had this task been left undone? Well, we can't say exactly for sure, but we do know it also through our study in Acts that Paul had pressing travel plans. But also, think of this. He goes in, and he goes into an ungodly area. Many idol worshipers and people are saved. Are those people who are saved immediately ready to jump into a role like this? And of course, the answer is no. In 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul says, again, talking about an elder and overseer, he says he must not be a recent convert, or what could happen? He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So there's this aspect of time. Time reveals character. Time reveals whether or not this man might start to fall after false teaching. And now there had been enough time that had passed by, and so they would be able to see which men here will make good disciples, which men are prepared to make more disciples. Every church needs a proper foundation because of this important truth, and that is that elders have a twofold ministry of God's word. And we could say that that's of paramount importance. Number one, it is to build up the churches with healthy doctrine. And two, to refute the false teachers who spread unhealthy doctrine. It's a short phrase, which we see in verse 9, but that's what the elders have to do. And so this is Paul's chief focus then to Titus, that you need to zero in on something, and that's the irreplaceable pattern of establishing people who are going to disciple other people with the word. How's the order going to come in the church? It's going to come through instruction of the word. And so there's this sense then that the appointment of the right qualified men is imperative. It's of the utmost importance for Titus to complete. But my mind kept asking questions. What is a spiritually qualified man? What is God's benchmark for the office of elder? Or if you go back to the introduction I gave, if the church shouldn't be looking at things like amazing oratory skills or flashy personas or tremendous business skill or a man with attractive charisma, what should the church be seeking after with all diligence? And that leads us into the second main point, this blameless benchmark from God. Again, let's go back to the text and read verses 6 through 9. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So as we look at this blameless benchmark, we see that God has a demand. This isn't Paul's demand. This is God's demand through Paul that his elders, that his overseers be blameless, or we could say above or without reproach. How many of you, this is a question where you can raise your hand, how many of you have ever gone to the tomb of the unknown soldier? I'm going to guess maybe half of you, as some of you only lifted your hands quite this high. I don't know how many years ago it was that we were there, but it was quite a riveting experience, and I'm sure if you were there, you thought the same thing. And you learned about, hopefully if you were there, you learned about the men who serve there. The men who serve at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, they're soldiers who are chosen, and it's based upon some characteristics and qualities that they have. It's an unwavering commitment. There's discipline in these men. There's respect for what they do, and they adhere to very, very strict protocols, both in the physical, so they're out there in the snow, they're out there in the sleet. Doesn't matter, because their role is to honor the sacrifice of the those whom they serve. And in their duties, there's no room for carelessness. There's no room for compromise. Every action that these men take, it reflects something, and that's dedication and responsibility. Well, God's blameless benchmark for his men far exceeds what is expected of those men. Because God's men have something to do that has eternity in view. So it's a much grander scope. It's a much greater thing. And so God's blameless benchmark is given for his elders, and it's an unyielding standard. His servants serve the living, not the dead. The living stones of Christ, the people of Christ. And so what is this complete view then of a man who is blameless, who is above reproach? Now, I'm kind of going to go through things relatively quickly here because we're going to come back to them next week so we can look at them more deeply. So fret not. An elder or an overseer is a man who is faithful in conduct and character. It's a man who stewards responsibilities, you could say, with the utmost care, with a diligence of heart. He is a man who demonstrates Christian virtue and godliness. Are we saying that this man is faultless? No, that's not what we're saying. There'd be no men who could serve. But we are saying, according to God's word, that it is a man who is without blame, a man who is not able to be legitimately accused. Oh, he may be accused, but he can't be legitimately accused. So this is a man who has unquestionable integrity, a man of unimpeachable character. As Calvin said, this is a man marred by no disgrace. And as we can see in the text, that this man has to be blameless in three spheres of life. And that's first their home. So he has to be blameless in his marriage and his family life. He has to be blameless, secondly, in his all-around character and conduct. And thirdly, he has to be blameless in his doctrinal orthodoxy. All three of those things, without deficiency in one of those three things. As we think of this benchmark and we think of what God instructed Titus to do, it's pretty hard to imagine that Titus was doing any of that in a vacuum. Surely he's getting input from the other Cretan believers of which men meet the mark, which men do not meet the mark. If he tries to appoint a man and install him as an elder, and the congregation collectively says, "We have no confidence in that man," is it going to go well? I don't think so. It's not going to go well. And so a man like that should not be appointed. Why must elders be above reproach? Why? So we know that they have to be, but why do they have to be? And that's because of what Paul says. He says, because they're God's stewards. Stewards of what? Stewards of his house. Not their house. It's his house. And so that's a weighty obligation that those men are going to feel almost as if they're being crushed under, but they're not crushed under it because they have Christ. But this is an obligation because they have been given to God to keep his house, to keep his bride, Christ's bride, pristinely pure. But as Paul is saying, that obligation starts with themselves. They don't just walk into a role and then start to do it. He says, no, this is men who are already doing that stewardship in their own hearts, in their own lives. And he said, it doesn't matter if you are in a very moralistic society, perhaps like what our society used to be like, or if it's a place like Crete, which was very rampant idolatry, all sorts of ungodliness. It doesn't matter whether you're in a densely populated city or a more rural area where we live. God's measure for his leaders, it doesn't change, it doesn't fluctuate. It's the same in all places, in all times. And you may have noticed that Paul repeated this for emphasis. He said, an elder must be above reproach. And he says, an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So if a man serves in this way and he is blameworthy, or we could say blemished, for him to lead God's people then would be as profane as we read about in Leviticus 21 and 22, where God says that if one of Aaron's sons, one of the priests, were to enter the temple, the tabernacle sanctuary, as a blemished man, that is profane to God. It's the same thing. A man to do that now who is blemished in character is doing a profane thing before God. Think of Eli. You go a little bit further in the Old Testament, you get to 1 Samuel, and Eli has two sons. They serve as priests. Are those men of unquestionable integrity and unimpeachable character? No. Does God have anger towards these men? Yes, he does. And so just as Israel rejected those sons, they didn't want his sons. They said, your sons are evil. They can't be our spiritual leaders. And so just as they rejected them, how could a scandalous man then be able to fulfill his calling as a minister of Christ? What about this idea of stewardship? What does it mean to be a steward? And at a very basic level, a steward here in this sense is managing something that's entrusted by God. And if you remember when I was giving the intro, is that Paul is speaking to a spiritually mature man, so he's not breaking everything down for him. But inherent in what Paul's saying is that there's a prerequisite there, isn't it? And the prerequisite is this, is that if that man's going to be a steward of God's things, is that he must possess something, and that's the Spirit of God. Now, that's not a special spirit that's different. No, this is the common faith, remember? But it needs to start there, that this man is a believer, that he has been born again by the Spirit of God, that he has been saved. And I would even ask you this morning, do you possess the Spirit of God? It's what the whole conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3 is about being born again. And in all of his earthly wisdom, Nicodemus couldn't understand that Jesus was talking about a spiritual rebirth, not a physical rebirth. But more precisely here, so we know that the man in this case is entrusted with something by God, but it's to manage his household, the household of faith. In Matthew, we saw that there's this sense of these men are given the keys of the kingdom. They preach the gospel. They administer church discipline. But as we saw read today in our Old Testament reading, we see a steward, do we not? We see Joseph. Joseph, the steward of Potiphar's household. We could say that he had the keys to his house. And Joseph, as a faithful steward, as a faithful overseer for Potiphar, was a man who was marred by no disgrace. He could not be ensnared by the trap of Potiphar's wife. Was he accused? Yeah. Was it legitimate? No, because Joseph was a steward, a faithful overseer who could not be justly accused. These men who serve like Joseph did, they understand that they are going to give an account to God. He gave them that stewardship. They're going to report back to him. In Matthew 25, 21, we get a sense of that, where it says, "And he who received the 5 talents, there's an entrusting of God, came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.'" And of course, there's that, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I'm going to give you more." That man represents a steward who did what his master wanted him to do. And that's the sense that every man who serves in this role must possess. What does the overseer do? The overseer sets the example for all believers. They set that example for them. This is how you are to do with what God has entrusted to you. But it's a funny thing, I guess maybe you could say, is that as much as these men will speak, because the overseers are men who speak, is that their life must match their voice. You can't have 2 different things sounding because your life says something. So the life must match the voice so that it matches the primary ministry of teaching. The trustworthy message of God. So if the man is untrustworthy, that doesn't make this message untrustworthy. But God wants the trustworthy message to be delivered by trustworthy messengers. And that's why he puts these quality requirements around men. Now, very quickly, what must an elder or an overseer not be? And in a sense, we could look at these as flaws. What types of flaws does Paul say are disqualifying? And again, we're going to come back to these next week and look at them more deeply. But going through the list, we see that he must not be what we would call a multi-woman man. A multi-woman man, and that means either in practice, so maybe something as extravagant as someone who is actually engaged in polygamy or extramarital affairs, or in the heart. So it could be in practice or in the heart, because it certainly is possible to be a multi-woman man of the heart and people don't know it. So he can't be that. He cannot be a man who allows disobedient, rebellious, unsubmissive children, because that represents and presents to everybody else that you have an ungoverned household. He cannot be a man who thinks more highly of himself than he should be, setting his opinions, his ideas above everyone else. Hey, what I think is more important than what you think. No, he can't be that kind of man. He can't insist on his own way. He can't be a man who's easily provoked to anger. He can't be a man who's given to things that easily intoxicate him, especially alcohol. He can't be a man who's ready to throw down fists with you at the smallest provocation. And as we've seen many men crash and burn in this way, he can't be a man whose God is money. He just can't be. And it's such a neat thing where Samuel, at the end of his life, in 1 Samuel 12, he's able to say to the people, "You testify. Have I ever taken anything from you?" And they were able to say, "No, you haven't. You are a blameworthy man, a blameless man, who has faithfully served the people of God." Now, his sons may not have followed in his footsteps, but Samuel could stand there and say, I have not coveted your money. I have not taken your things. And so too, an elder or an overseer must not be that way. But there is a reality here that the absence of flaws, we could say, is not good enough. Not good enough. And so then we ask, what are the things? He can't be these things, but what are the things that he must be? What are the virtues? What are the qualities that this man must possess? Humility, self-sacrifice, courage. You know, he's going to have to, if he's going to be a man who's going to confront false teachers, he's got to have courage. If he's going to be the kind of man who has to address an issue like the Corinthian church did, where there was a man in open, you know, sexual sin, he's got to have courage. He must be a man who's charitable in every way to others, hospitable. And while it's easy to, at times, to give the appearance of doing good, he must be a man who actually loves those things in his heart, that he desires the good of God to abound in every facet of his life. We'll talk about this word a little bit more even as we get through other parts of Titus, but he must be a man who's sensible. Sensible in his life, sensible in his thoughts. A man who's fair. He doesn't play favorites. A man who's just, a man who has integrity, who sticks by his word. You could say a practicer of what he preaches. Set apart in righteous living, not just publicly in front of others, but also in the private sphere of his life. As Spurgeon said, all of these men, what do they have? They have two hands and only one tongue. So you can see what they're doing to see if their life matches with the things that they say. Self-controlled as a habit of life. A man who possesses the necessary wisdom to set God's house in order. It's going to be out of order at times, and he needs to be able to set things straight. And then as you can see in verse 9, all of these things are for a purpose. It's so that he can cling to the word of God, that unshakable word of God, the written apostolic doctrine, but also to the word, Christ himself. And he needs to cling to that, you know, in the same way that those rock climbers, they have that amazing grip strength. They can hang off the sides of cliffs. That's what he's got to do. And so just as Joseph, he held tightly in his heart and in his behavior to the holiness of God, to the righteousness of God, God's overseers in his house, they must do the same thing. They must hold tightly to God and to his word, because they recognize that this trustworthy message that they have from the unlying God is an irreplaceable component of their ministry. Stewards of the gospel of God, they have a duty before God. I'm not giving up one verse. I'm not giving up one word of God's word. We're not giving up any doctrine. Culture may capitulate on every issue, but these men must cling to God's word. They must teach God's word. They must rebuke the false teachers. So that is God's standard for such men. And again, we're going to come back to this next week and look at some of those qualities just a little bit more deeply. What does that mean about the children? What does that mean about not loving money? And as I look out at you all this morning, these are difficult messages to preach, because even if there's a literal spotlight on me, there certainly is a spiritual spotlight on me. So in a sense, as I look out at you, I'm also, as I preach a message like this and as I read the Word of God, it's like looking into a mirror. And so I'm looking at myself first. And whatever success or whatever ability to adhere to God's criteria that may have come through today is no guarantee that I will walk in those ways tomorrow or next week. So it's not a set it and forget it. It's a continual abiding by God's standards. Some men go long in ministry and fall at the end. And so I'm looking first at myself. Secondly, even if this makes them uncomfortable, then I'm looking at the two men that I serve with. Because those same things that I just said about me applies to them. But this isn't just a sermon for three men here, because I'm also looking out at all of our other men. We have men here, and perhaps even young men, who desire what God has held up here. So they may desire that, and they have spiritual desires to be an elder, to be an overseer, from pure motives. We also, I pray, have men who say, I don't believe that God would call me to that, but nevertheless, that is the type of man I want to be. And I think it's a great thing. I think that is what all men should aspire to be. These godly characters and virtues. And so then next I look at everyone here. Because it's the body of Christ that must desire these things in a church. The body together must prayerfully desire that we will have the right men to lead the church. And this is quite a countercultural thing to say. But lastly, I would say I look at you women. I look at you women praying that you are joyfully submitting to this structure that God has given in the church. That's not the way of the world. That's not the message that the world promotes to our women. But this is the structure that God has given. And it certainly is not a structure that says that men are better. It's just, this is how I have said it. But consider this. Who in the church benefits from such holy, prayerful desires by a congregation? Is it just a few people? Is it just the people who sit closer to the front? Is it only the people who come in for counseling? No. It's everyone. Every single person in this church, man and woman, young and old, everyone benefits when the leaders of the church are living their lives and are qualified men according to the Word of God. Every single one of us benefit from that. And so, in the coming years, perhaps in the coming months, we're going to need new bus drivers. We're going to need more men. The men who serve, they're going to continue to get older. And we just saw one of our elders retire. A couple years ago, we saw one of our other elders retire and move away. So there's always going to be that need that every church faces. And we have other men who are coming up. Who are the men that we're going to appoint into this office? Are we going to care deeply about what God's word says? A collective desire for the body to be blameless before the Lord begins with a desire to be led by blameless men. And I'll close with this verse from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, where Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let us be true to the word. Let us hold fast to that doctrine as a body. And let us devote a lot of prayer to this topic. It's important. But next week, as I said, we're going to come back. I want to revisit these qualifications. I want to plumb the depths of them just a little bit more deeply before we move on in this book, because this is a very important foundation that sets the stage for Paul's comments then to older men, to older women, to younger men and younger women. All of those things come in through this first primary importance, and that is to appoint godly leaders. Let it be so here today, but also in the years to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a delight to our hearts that your word does not change. In all the cultures of this world over the past thousands of years, so much change, but not your word. Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word endures forever. And Lord, we pray that as a body, that we would be united in this purpose, that we would be of one mind, desirous of abiding by your word as closely as we can, even amidst our sin-stained flesh that we walk in. And Lord, let us be faithful until you come, and let our eyes look forward to your coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen.